Our next reading will be my sermon text. It's found in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. We read in Jesus' name. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Please pray with me. Lord, your axe of vengeance is poised and ready to strike against everyone who does not bear fruit for you. And yet, if your word and spirit did not speak to us and sanctify us, we would not even care. If you had not baptized us with the fires that you endured, we would have nothing to look forward to but unquenchable fire. Jesus, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would calm our minds and open our hearts to hear your word so that we would not be the offspring of vipers, but instead that you would grant us the faith to enter into your kingdom and remain in your kingdom of heaven. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Does John the Baptist make anyone else uncomfortable? He sure makes me uncomfortable. He's kind of a different duck, isn't he? First of all, there's his fashion sense. He's kind of like shockingly dressed, wearing dead animal skins and all. It's a little bit like, John, I think you're just trying a little too hard to be the center of attention. And he's got other lifestyle choices that are questionable too. Who eats grasshoppers? That's just not normal. And then there's his vocabulary. When you call someone the offspring of a viper, when you hear brood of vipers, it just gives you that like horrible mental image from Indiana Jones, you know, with like all of the snakes and they're slithering over each other and stuff. And he doesn't even stop there. He's talking about throwing trees into fires and separating wheat from chaff. and then tossing the chaff into unquenchable fire. And like, you guys know, chaff doesn't just burn. Chaff explodes. So this is like kind of uncomfortable imagery that John's sharing with us. So what's the deal? Why has John got to be so extreme? Why can't he just preach the gospel without making everyone so uncomfortable all the time? You know, if John had just chilled out a little bit, maybe Herod wouldn't have cut his head off. John was even the son of a respected priest. He came from a normal, well-adjusted Jewish family. So how did he end up in the middle of nowhere, yelling at people to repent? And here's an even more interesting question. Why was everyone flocking to him? The simple truth is, we have a tendency to think we have everything figured out. We think we've heard it all before, that God is not saying anything new or substantial to us. And we often fall into thinking that all we got to do is just enough religious stuff, and we'll get our ticket stamped and we'll get into the kingdom of heaven. Or all we got to do is follow enough of the right rules and we're good. All of us have a natural tendency to think that keeping rules is more important than listening to God's word or God's preachers or God's prophets or God's son. And the same thing was going on in Jerusalem and Judea back in John's day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had distilled the word of God down into a bunch of convenient or inconvenient rules to follow. They had made it a transactional religion. I do this for you, God, and you save me. Salvation was basically something you could purchase through certain good works. They no longer saw their need for grace. So, God sent John the Baptist because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not listening to the word of God. They were instead listening to the regulations of men. They were not awake and living by the grace of God. Despite all their good works, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were asleep, and they needed to be woken up. So that's why I'm preaching from here with a fake coon skin on my head, because sometimes God sends preachers like John to preach from a strange location wearing strange animal skins to get people's attention and to wake them up. And I need your attention because we need to talk about something kind of uncomfortable. But it's important. We need to talk about your assurance of salvation. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had warped the idea of circumcision from being this gift that they received from God. It was a sign to them that God had made a covenant with them, that he would save them from their sins. They had warped it into a work. They had warped it into something they did for God to bribe him. So basically it was like, well, all we have to do is get circumcised and then just follow a couple weekly worship rituals and then I'm good. That's really all I got to do. But we're saved by grace through faith. So if you say like the Pharisees did, that it's your good works that save you, you are denying salvation by grace. And if you say, like the Sadducees did, that I'm saved because I'm circumcised, so it doesn't matter how I live, then you are denying salvation by faith. You are denying that grace is apprehended by faith. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. He was saved by faith in the gracious promises of God. And it was faith like Abraham's that John was calling for and that John was instilling in his people. Look, faith is not just head knowledge. Faith is a continual state of trust. And that trust is not in anything about you. The trust is entirely in the promises and the provisions of God. So the difference between everyone who inherited the kingdom of heaven and the brood of vipers that is destined for the wrath of God, the only difference is faith. John called out the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their lack of faith. And for a lot of us, we have to admit, that's why John the Baptist makes us uncomfortable. How many of us are content to trust in our 1 hour a week worship ritual for our salvation? How many of us are content to believe that we're baptized as infants, so now we can just live however we want? How many of us are made extremely uncomfortable by the preacher wearing animal skins because deep down inside, we suspect he's calling us a viper? You can have religion without faith. You can be very religious and still have no faith in Jesus Christ. If you think religion is adding to the grace you will receive, you do have religion without faith. All the grace you will ever receive has already been purchased and given to you on the cross. Jesus Christ gave you everything on the cross. So if you are religious so that you can earn more grace, you have a religion without faith. But on the flip side, you can't really have faith without being religious. Because faith is both an active trust in God, but it's also an active response to the promises of grace from God. So faith actually drives us to do stuff. Religious stuff. Churchy stuff. Faith is active in our lives. John's whole ministry out in the wilderness was about calling people to an active faith in the Savior Messiah that Isaiah had promised 750 years earlier. It was time to make the paths straight. The covenant of circumcision was about to end and the covenant of baptism was beginning. And the one thing about both of those covenants is that they require faith. Faith in the covenant promises and faith in the God who gives the covenant. So that's why John was out there eating locusts and calling people vipers. Because God was trying to get their attention through John, because he was calling them to faith. And he was explaining to them what saving faith is and what it looks like. And because he was also making clear the fiery destiny of everyone who refuses to trust in the Savior Messiah. John the Baptist is calling us to faith as well. And he's calling us to understand what saving faith is. There's one aspect of saving faith in this text that's way more obvious than all the others. It jumps off the page at us because it's the one that makes us uncomfortable. In fact, it makes us more uncomfortable than being called a viper or watching a dude eat insects. It's the need for repentance. But repentance is not an optional extra part of our faith. Repentance is not a sunroof. Repentance is an integral part of saving faith. And what's more, repentance is both an act and an attitude. It's both a conversion and a change of mind, and it's also a visible turning away from sin. You simply cannot persist in open rebellion against God and still hope to see the kingdom of heaven. Your religiousness does not paper over your unrepentance, which is the point that John was making very strongly to the vipers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor males who have sex with males, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor the verbally abusive, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's not really an exhaustive list. The point is that unrepentant sin, sinning willfully against God, will not coexist with saving faith. Repentance is a part of faith. So either faith will push out sin over time, or we will choose to sin and we will kill our faith. So you see, I could sit here for hours and try to list all the sins that we need to repent of. But the truth is, I don't know them. Because repentance is a continual, lifelong deal. We all daily stumble across new sins that we have to deal with and repent of. And I can't know them all, but I know who knows them all, and you're sitting right next to them. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will and do see the sins in your life that you need to repent of. And hopefully, out of concern for your eternal soul, they will lovingly confront you about them. But the truth is, our old sinful self dies hard. So most of the time, what's our natural response to being confronted? So let's just use an uncomfortable example. What if a friend comes to you and told you something about your parenting style? And they just not said that you're doing it wrong, but they actually flat out said, "You're sinning." We would be like, "Hold up there, partner. If there's one thing we're not allowed to comment on, it's parenting styles, right?" We're always tempted to defend ourselves, aren't we? We always want to explain how we're not actually sinning, and how what we do is not wrong, and we figure out how to make excuses for doing the wrong things. What do we call that when we make those excuses? We say we're justifying our actions. But brothers and sisters, how are we justified? Is our sin justified because we have a really good excuse? Are we justified because we can explain away our sin? And I hope by now you're all screaming in your heads that no, we are justified by grace through faith alone. Emphasis on alone. Which means that Our sin is never justified by a clever excuse or a really good defense for our actions. Your excuse is fooling yourself more than anyone else. If you believe your sin is justified by a clever defense, you will not repent of your sin. You will not ask for forgiveness. You won't even recognize your sin as sin. And so you won't repent. You see, repentance is more than just quitting sinning. Repentance is an attitude. Repentance is the recognition that sin from time to time, that you will sin from time to time, and that sin can't be explained away. The only thing to do with sin is to bring it to the cross and confess it to Jesus. So listen, a repentant heart listens and is not stubborn when someone, when anyone, confronts you about your sin. So when a friend or a family member or anyone comes to you and tells you about your sin, don't get defensive. Listen to them. Don't get defensive, but instead hear them out. Ask questions. Ask them to explain it to you from Scripture. But stop trying to justify yourself. And instead, trust that Jesus Christ justifies you. Because that's what repentance is. It's trusting that Jesus Christ has and will justify you. So really, I guess what I'm saying is, don't be so touchy. Because the example I used about parenting styles, that's just one example of stuff we get defensive about. And I think we can all admit repentance is hard. If repentance was easy, everybody'd be doing it and the world would be a perfect place. But it's not. Repentance is hard. In fact, it's harder than hard. It's impossible. Matthew 19 and Mark 10 tell us about a time that Jesus explained how hard it is to repent and enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were just floored because Jesus was making it sound really hard to repent. So they said to Jesus, "Well, who in the world can be saved then?" And Jesus' reply to them was, "With men it's impossible. But with God, repentance is possible." So, when the Word of God shows us God's fury against sin, that does something to us. I don't want to be a tree that tries to stand against God's axe. I don't want to be the chaff that God burns with an unquenchable fire. And I know you don't either. So the next question is very important. How does God do the impossible? How does God take your stony, unrepentant heart and turn it into a living heart, into a true child of Abraham? What does God use to lead us into repentance? The short answer to that question is this. God uses the means of grace to lead us into repentance. We call them the means of grace because it's quite literally and actually through those means that God does the impossible. And the neat thing about this sermon text is that three out of the four means of grace are visible in our text. The only one missing is the Lord's Supper. But it would have been kind of awkward to try to teach the Lord's Supper before Jesus had even started his public ministry. So we don't have that one yet. But we have everything else. And we see John doing all of it. The chief means of grace, the power source for our repentance and our faith, is the Word of God. That's why we have an open Bible at the foot of our cross, and why we typically preach from an elevated location. Because the Word of God does the impossible task of leading people to repentance. If you disconnect yourself from the Word, you are disconnected from that source. John the Baptist came preaching the Word, and people from all over were drawn to him. And they were led to repentance by his preaching. By his preaching, God did the impossible through the preaching of a grasshopper-eating nomad. Coincidentally, brothers and sisters, this is one of the main reasons why we come to church. I said before, you can have religion without faith, but you can't really have faith without religion, because the true Christian religion is built on the means of grace. So you can come to church religiously and sit there and ignore the preaching. You can come here every week and ignore the call to repentance. It's easy to look religious and yet not have faith. But if you come to faith and then you quit going to church, or you stay disconnected from the Word, or you stop listening to the preaching of the gospel, you will wither like a tree without water. Which is really the imagery of Psalm 1, isn't it? And I don't think it's just by coincidence that John was talking about trees and fruit and chaff, and Psalm 1 talks about trees and fruit and chaff. So, the guy in Psalm 1 who is blessed by God and is not hanging out with wicked people and is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, that guy is doing all of that stuff because he delights and he meditates constantly on the law or the Torah of God. The Hebrew word behind law in Psalm 1 is Torah, which can be translated law as in the book of the law. But for Lutherans, you know, we always think in categories of law and gospel. But this isn't that. Because Torah also means instruction in righteousness, which is why translations have a footnote that says instruction of God instead of law of God. The point is, it's the gospel. It's meditating on the gospel. It's delighting in the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the means of grace. That is like hooking yourself up to a stream of grace. And it's how God does the impossible to us and through us. It's how we repent. It's how we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The means of grace, which are the Word of God, both as it's preached to you and as you study it for yourself, along with baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are that stream of grace. A saving faith is a faith that is planted in that stream. That stream, the means of grace, that, brothers and sisters, that is where we get our assurance of salvation. Baptism absolutely should give us an assurance of salvation as long as we understand what it is and what it does. Baptism is like God planting us in that stream in Psalm 1. And as long as we continue in the Word, we will be like that tree that bears good fruit. But when we move away from that stream, if we stop going to church, Or if we stop listening to the preached word, if we stop meditating on the Bible, or if we stop confessing and repenting of our sins, but instead we rationalize and self-justify them, then we will be like trees that do not bear good fruit. And John the Baptist says, God will swing his axe against us, and we will be thrown in an eternal fire. So notice, brothers and sisters, in verse 6, it says that they were baptized while they were confessing their sins. Because John's baptism ushered his disciples into repentance. Grammatically, in verse 6, the confession is subordinate to baptizing, which is raccoon hat speak for baptism leads us into a life of confessing our sins. Because confessing sin is also a means of grace. When you confess your sins to your fellow Christian, they can preach the Word of God. They can preach the gospel to you and tell you that for your sake, your sins are forgiven. So, brothers and sisters, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You have been baptized into repentance and by the Holy Spirit. So be a tree that bears good fruit for your God. And continue making diligent use of the means of grace. If you aren't baptized, get baptized. Come to church. Sit under the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Meditate daily on the Bible. Do not deny your sins when you are confronted with them, but instead repent of them. Confess them and enjoy God's absolution from them. That is how we make straight the way of the Lord. In this season of Advent, as we prepare for the coming of the Lord, we make straight the way of the Lord by faith. Faith repents, and faith relies and makes use of the means of grace. And then faith bears good fruit in keeping with repentance. So, brothers and sisters, don't let the guy in the animal skins make you uncomfortable anymore. He's just preaching the same gospel as all of the rest of the Bible. The same gospel that Jesus Christ died and rose again to give to you. He's calling you to the same repentance and the same salvation from sin. Even as a tiny baby in his mother's womb, John the Baptist was looking forward to Christmas for the same reasons that we are. Because our Lord and Savior has come, and he has delivered everyone who trusts in him from the wrath of God. By faith, the way of the Lord is prepared, and the kingdom of heaven is ours. Amen.